Rather unusual title for the message this morning, but after we get into it, I think you'll understand why I chose it. What happened to your hanky, Paul? What happened to your hanky? 2 Timothy 4, 14 through 22. We'll change the verse we begin with just a little and read through the end of the chapter. And this takes in the verses I'll be commenting on, preaching from today. We'll read from the King James Version together. Shall we all stand out of reverence for God's holy word? Verses 14 through 22. Let's read. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute Prissa and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Do thy diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greeteth thee, and Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. And all God's people said again, amen. Amen. Shall we pray? Lord, as we come to the end of this portion of your inspired word, this second and last epistle of Paul to Timothy, may we just have a sense of the finality and the mortality of our own lives and how soon it will be when we stand before you. Even if it's a few years, in the broad scheme of things, this life is just a vapor that appeareth for a little while and then vanisheth away, a puff of smoke. Lord, help us to live today as if this could be our last day. May we listen today as if this was our last sermon. And may we hear as for our lives. And may we obey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Appreciate your prayers for me today that my voice will hold up. I've had a touch of something this week, and I came prepared. That's not as bad as it looks. But if water doesn't work, I've got plan B, all right? Perhaps the most touching words of Paul's last letter to Timothy are in verses 16 through 18, which we considered last week. He said there, at my first answer, my first defense before Nero, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. It's kind of hard to imagine that. Nobody. Out of all the saints that he mentions that he wants to give greetings to or give greetings from them, and all the saints that were at Rome, all of his fellow laborers at one time or another, the Onesiphoruses and Erastus and Trophimus and Luke, and on the list goes, and John Mark, nobody with him? But no man was present to plead his cause. No one was present even to furnish a character witness at the first stage of Paul's appeal before Nero. I think you can see why the Lord let that happen. It was so that Paul would be thrown back on Jesus. Nevertheless, the Lord stood with me. I appreciated so much Brent singing that great song last week. Stand by me. When the storms of life are raging, stand by me. When I'm growing old and feeble, stand by me. There are times when the Lord knocks the props out from under us, and that's all we have is Him. Amen? We should realize that anyway, but sometimes He has to knock the props out before we do. Earthly friends may prove untrue, but Jesus never fails. Now, we believe that this tribunal took place in a basilica that was probably packed, but not with Pauline sympathizers. As I mentioned last week, even Luke and Onesiphorus were not present, probably because they had not yet arrived in Rome, and if they had, they didn't know where Paul was. He was arrested probably quickly and whisked away to Rome. But there were many others who could have stood with Paul, many others in Rome who had time to get there. We know from Acts 28, verses 14 through 15, that there were a number of believers who were forward to go and to meet Paul when he first arrived in Rome in his first imprisonment, when he was put under house arrest. But now, when it came to the pinch and the risk of being implicated with this unpopular ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, it was just too great. All these friends forsook him, verse 16. But Paul did not hold this weakness against them. He prayed that it would not be laid to their charge. And that reminds us of Jesus' prayer from the cross, doesn't it? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Reminds us of Stephen, the early martyr, his prayer as the stones were crushing out his life, Lord, let not the sin be laid to their charge. So Paul's prayer was for forgiveness for those who didn't come. But now Alexander the coppersmith was a different matter. Paul makes a distinction between sins of presumption and sins of infirmities, just sins of weakness. Who was this guy, Alexander? And what had he done that caused Paul to speak of him in this way? I think the mention of Paul, or by Paul, of Alexander in this verse, and then we'll jump to verse 20 in a moment and look at another character, Trophimus. I don't think that the mention of these fellows is incidental at all. There is a story. There's an important lesson behind each of them. You've probably never heard sermons on either of them before, but you won't be able to say that after this message. I feel led definitely to devote an entire message to sharing with you the meaning of these verses about these two guys. First of all, then, Alexander. He's the malicious opposer. The malicious opposer. Paul mentions no words to Timothy about Alexander because he doesn't want Timothy to get burned too. So he says in verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works, of whom be thou ware. You be on guard, Timothy, also, for he hath greatly withstood or opposed our words. We can't be absolutely certain whether this is the same Alexander mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament. Alexander was a pretty common name in Bible times because of Alexander the Great, who'd been dead for more than three centuries. But he was larger than life. There were a lot of Alexanders. Paul did mention a fellow by the name of Alexander to Timothy in his first letter, chapter 1, verse 20, when he said, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away, having rejected, concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is, and he named two fellows, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. So this fellow, this mentioned in chapter 1, verse 20 of his first epistle, was excommunicated by Paul, but this could have been the same Alexander. He may have hung around in Ephesus where Timothy was, still causing trouble. There's another Alexander mentioned even earlier in Acts chapter 19, verse 33. Luke mentions an Alexander in the account of the riot at Ephesus when Paul went there to preach the gospel. And since Alexander, this particular Alexander before us today, was a coppersmith, he may have been involved in the worship of the goddess Diana, just as Demetrius, the silversmith, mentioned in Acts 19, was. I kind of doubt it, though, because it seems to me that this Alexander in Acts would not have been involved in idolatry, since he was a Jew. I doubt that he would have been willing to risk his freedom, if not his life, in defending Paul.
So we don't know exactly the identity of the Alexander that Paul is referring to here, but we don't have to. God has given us what he wants us to know. Let's unmask his character, the unmasking of his character. The first remark that Paul makes about this bad dude is, he did me much evil. The word evil means harm. He did me much harm, Paul said. So there were some personal attacks involved here. Alexander singled out the Apostle Paul for acts of cruelty and spite. Alexander hated Paul. He had a vendetta against him. He set himself against him. In fact, a number of Bible scholars feel that this was probably the fellow that betrayed the apostle into the hands of the Romans. We're quite sure that Paul's arrest happened in the city of Troas. History attests to the fact that it was in the city of Troas where there was a large guild of coppersmiths at this time. The Greek for did me much evil is the same word used very frequently in the Greek for an informer. It could be that this Alexander was the informer that got Paul arrested, and then he opposed him at his trial. So this guy had a satanically inspired hatred for the Apostle Paul. He did him harm, no doubt in Ephesus and then in other places as well. Which reminds us of Jesus' words in Luke chapter 6, verse 26. Woe unto you when all men speak well of you. Well, we like people to speak well of us, don't we? Our ears burn if they don't. But I'm here to remind you, a good man is going to have his enemies. I often hear people say at a funeral concerning the deceased, he or she didn't have an enemy in the world. And they mean that as a compliment. But my first reaction is, I wonder whether they really knew the deceased very well, or if they did, whether the deceased really took a stand for Jesus. A man is known not only by the company he keeps, but by the enemies he makes. And we better settle it in our hearts that we're not going to please everybody if we please God. Alexander had it out for Paul. It was a personal thing, personal attack. But it went deeper than that. There was ministry opposition. After warning Timothy against Alexander, Paul went on to say in verse 15, for he hath greatly withstood or opposed our words. Listen, it's one thing to launch an ad hominem attack on Paul personally. It was something else to oppose the inspired truth that Paul spoke and wrote about. Alexander resisted the teaching of the Apostle Paul. He was both a heretic and a hate monger. I mean, he was the kind of guy, after Paul would preach, he probably would try to get up and tear him down. I'll never forget listening to the radio years ago, just as a kid, in Murfreesboro, Tennessee. And my dad worked for the Sword of the Lord, and Dr. John R. Rice, and the Sword of the Lord had a syndicated broadcast on hundreds of stations called The Voice of Revival. Had a big choir. Dr. Rice would preach most of the time. And it was carried on the local station, the WMTS, the AM station, about 8 o'clock or 8:30 or something like that. And then right before we'd leave for church, go to Sunday school, a Church of Christ preacher would come on, and everything that Dr. Rice had preached, he would try to tear down. He never had any other agenda. I don't think he ever prepared anything else. He just waited to see what Dr. Rice was going to say. And the only verses of Scripture you would learn from that fellow were Acts 2:38, Mark 16:16. I remember that as a kid. Alexander was that kind of a guy. You know, we need to be more concerned about what men think of our message than what they think of us. Make sure that they know that you are firmly committed to the truth, wherever it is to be found, and whatever it costs you personally. Did you hear me? Make sure that they know that you are committed to the truth, wherever that truth is found, and whatever it may cost you personally. 2 years after John the Baptist had died a martyr's death, people were still talking about him. Were they talking about his eccentric dress and diet? I'm sure that turned a few heads to begin with. No, they weren't talking about that. Nor did they refer to any miracles or stupendous acts that he performed, because he didn't do any. The Bible says in John 10:41, John did no miracle. But all things that John spake of this man were true. And we ought to be indifferent about what men think of us, or our mannerisms, or our eccentricities. But let's make sure that we speak the truth about Jesus Christ, and we point men to him. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Repent for the forgiveness of sins. Speak the truth. Paul was a very humble man. I think you would agree with that. But there are some times in the New Testament when he defended himself. And he did so for a reason. Especially in 2 Corinthians, he defended himself. And the reason he did was he knew that his message was being undermined by some Johnny-come-latelys who seemed too cool to be true. They had arisen there in the church at Corinth. They were undermining the message of Paul by attacking his person. They were accusing him of falsifying his apostolic credentials. They were accusing him of preaching for money, of seeking sexual favors from women, of having a hidden, secret life of shame. And Paul defends himself. And you can tell by the very language he uses, he hates doing it, but he does it. Why? Because he doesn't want to cut people off from the message that he had to give. Then notice the warning to Timothy. There's a reason Paul mentions Alexander to Timothy. He's not gossiping. He's not just griping. He tells him, of whom be thou ware? Or beware of him, in verse 15, also. Beware of him also. If Alexander were at Troas, Paul knew that Timothy would be passing through Troas soon, once he got the letter that Tychicus was sending to him, this letter being penned. Because Paul asked him to go get the coat, the cloak, the poncho, the books and the parchments, and they were still at Carpus's house in Troas. So he warns him against Alexander, who could probably be there. If Alexander were at Rome and caused Paul trouble during one or both of his imprisonments, then the apostle knew that Timothy would eventually get to Rome to visit Paul. So he says, watch out. Alexander did me in. He'll try to do the same to you. He knows you're with me. Be on guard against him yourself. He's a relentless enemy. Paul warned his son in the faith. That's why your pastor gives you so many warnings from the pulpit. Thank God for the warnings of Scripture. Jesus warned his disciples against the scribes and the Pharisees with their hypocrisy. The Apostle Paul warned the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 2 of his epistle to them, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. And I can't give an exposition of that, but there's a play on words here. And he's talking about Judaizers. He's referring to the mutilating of the flesh involved in circumcision. The Judaizers prided themselves in circumcision, but their very badge of pride would prove to be the symbol of their own destruction. There's an irony here. Paul warned the Philippians. Likewise, Paul warned against the Gnostics and the ascetics in his epistle to the Colossians. And though we don't use these words very often, the fundamental errors of these groups have persisted in some form or another to this day. They just get repackaged every so often so that people will think they're cool and novel. I plead with you, not because of who I am, but because of the book that I preach. Take the warnings of your pastor seriously. I'm not motivated by jealousy when I warn you against the popular Joel Osteens and the super-rich Benny Hinns and the potty-mouthed Mark Driscolls of our day. By the way, Mark Driscoll's megachurch empire just collapsed a few weeks ago. And he was the best thing since sliced bread in some young men's books. Who today is talking about Robert Schuller? Some of our teenagers probably never even heard of him. 30 years ago, you couldn't turn on the TV on a weekend without seeing him. His ministry in Garden Grove, California at the Crystal Cathedral and his hour of power telecast were the flagship and model for megachurch ministries. You've heard of Rick Warren. Rick Warren went to Robert Schuller to find out how to do it. That's where he got his inspiration. Bill Hybels, he went there too. Now, if anybody knows who Robert Schuller is, he's 87 years of age. They don't want to be associated with him, but they don't want to even think they approve of him. His ministry has gone bankrupt. But even when it was booming, he was preaching the false gospel of self-esteem, not the true gospel. And those of you who have been a member of this church for 13 or more years, you know I was preaching against him even when he was booming. I don't want you to be deceived. I don't want you to get burned. I don't want you to be disillusioned with Christianity all across the board just because a few, quote, Christian preachers are charlatans and heretics, and if you look closely, they telegraph that they are. I don't want you to get burned. Paul didn't want Timothy to get burned. So we see the unmasking of this man's character. We see his Paul warning about him to Timothy. But then we see, thirdly, the appealing to God. The appealing to God. Paul's words in the King James come across perhaps a little stronger than they actually are. The Lord reward him according to his works, the latter part of verse 14. That is not so much a prayer as it is a prophecy. The verb in the Greek is future active. It literally means the Lord will render him according to his work. Interestingly enough, it's the same word used in verse 8 when Paul talks about the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give at that day. Same word. So Paul was not violating the Spirit of Christ in Matthew 5, 43 and 44, when he told his disciples not to pray against their enemies, but to pray for them, to do good to those that despitefully use them. Paul wasn't in opposition to his master here. I beg to differ with some preachers and commentators who have misunderstood that. I read a lot of guys in preparation for messages, and I read one fellow who made this remark about Alexander. He said he was an example of the fact that every now, quote, every now and then, Paul's humanity raised its ugly head just like it does in the rest of us. No, I don't think that's true. Paul as a person was fallible, but his epistle here is infallible. It's inspired truth. So these words, the Lord reward him according to his works, is a prophecy. It reminds us of what Michael the archangel said when contending with the devil over the body of Moses, as the writer Jude records in verse 9 of his epistle. The Lord rebuke thee, that's all Michael would say, as powerful and mighty a personage as Michael was, he refused to take vengeance into his own hands. He durst not or dared not bring against the devil a railing accusation. Beloved, another great lesson we better learn out of this passage is when people mistreat you, don't try to get even. The term sweet revenge is an oxymoron. Revenge is not sweet. It's bitter. The Bible says in Romans 12, verse 19, and Paul was the human penman who wrote these words. I don't think he would be doing something differently here. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Do you know that God can do a better job than we can of rendering to someone according to their deeds? Did you know that no sinner ever gets away with his sin as far as God's concerned? Did you know that no opposer of the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to ultimately succeed? God will see to that. Beloved, leave all vengeance in God's hand. Just return good for evil, as Paul went on to say in that chapter. God can take care of your reputation and your legacy. Your name may be traduced for a time, but one day he will let it shine. How many of you are familiar with the name Charles Spurgeon? Would you raise your hand? Yeah, that's a vast majority of people. Do you know that the great Spurgeon, who died more than 100 years ago, do you know he was censured by his own denomination, the Baptist Union in England, by a vote of 2,000-7. Now, if you ran for an office and you only got 7 votes and your opponent got 2,000, do you think he has a right to say that's a mandate? Yeah, I think so. Spurgeon was censured by his own denomination by a vote of 2,000-7 because he insisted on a statement of faith when they were compromising and they didn't want to stipulate that men had to sign a statement of faith. His own brother made the motion. Does anybody know what his brother's name was? That's what I thought. Does anybody know who the moderator of the Baptist Union was then? That's what I thought. God took care of Spurgeon's reputation. His name was mud in his denomination. We're still reading his sermons and talking about him today. There's a lesson in Alexander and what Paul said about him. The second guy I mentioned here, and I know we're jumping a few verses, is Trophimus. The latter part of verse 20. But Trophimus have I left at Miletum or Miletus sick. I don't know what your initial response is when you read that, but I remember my first response. My mind went back to what is recorded in Acts chapter 19, and I do want you to turn there. If you'll keep your finger there in 2 Timothy 4, turn to Acts 19, verses 11 and 12. Acts 19. Verse 11, 12, this is talking about where several years earlier, where when Paul was evangelizing the big city, the strategic city of Ephesus, one of the principal cities in the Roman Empire. Verse 11, Acts chapter 19, and Paul wrought special, what's the next word, class? Miracles by the hands of Paul. So that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Did you see that? God authenticated Paul's message here with powerful miracles. Okay, hold on a minute. Now you're talking about a guy that you left at Miletus sick. You were with him. I don't get it, Paul. Where's your hanky? Did you lose it? Or did your hanky lose its potion? Fair question, wouldn't you say? Well, I'll get to the answer in a moment, but first let's talk about who this Trophimus was and why he was so special to Paul. That brings me to the next point there. A, under Roman numeral 2, here we see evidence of Paul's loyal love. Trophimus is mentioned two other places in the New Testament, both of them in the book of Acts. In chapter 20, verse 4, Trophimus is listed among those who accompanied Paul from Macedonia, that would be northern Greece, where Berea, Thessalonica were, accompanying from Macedonia into Asia Minor. Trophimus worked right alongside Paul. He helped to carry the Gentile offering to the poor Jewish believers in Jerusalem. He would have been a witness to Paul's raising from the dead Eutychus at Troas when Paul was long preaching, the Bible says, and Eutychus fell from a window three stories high. That's not a good place to take a nap. So may I say to those who are asleep right now, as we continue to grow and you get pushed up to the balcony, do not sit very close to the rail, I ask you. But I digress. Trophimus was a faithful companion of Paul in his travels. He was a witness to God's miracles through Paul, but now he seems helpless to heal him. Isn't that something? He's mentioned again in Acts 21, verse 29. When Paul arrived at Jerusalem, Trophimus became the unintentional cause of Paul's immediate arrest. Why was that? Well, certain Jews who saw Trophimus thought that he was the one that had been with Paul earlier on a previous occasion, and they thought that Paul had taken him into the temple. That would have been a no-no. Why? Trophimus was an Asian. He was a Gentile. Paul would have never done that. But as the old saying goes, perception is reality. They thought he had done it, and so a riot ensued, and this started in motion the series of events that led to Paul's detainment at Caesarea for 2 years, and then his voyage to Rome, where he was placed under house arrest for another 2 years. A little background on Trophimus. Paul dearly loved this fellow. They'd suffered together. They'd been persecuted together. And now Trophimus was sick at Miletus, which was just 36 miles away from Ephesus. It was the seaport that Ephesus used. He was just 36 miles away from home and probably too sick to get there. Paul's heart went out to him. Don't you know the Apostle Paul would have healed Trophimus if he could? Don't you think so? Timothy was closer than Paul was, of course. So he writes to Timothy here. Maybe Timothy could go visit him and encourage him. He didn't ask Timothy to heal him. So I want you to see the evidence of Paul's loyal love, first of all. But secondly, and we'll close with this thought, I want you to see evidence of the passing of the sign gifts. We've lost some people who visited here for a number of months. They heard me preach on this. They heard me preach that the gift of prophecy, the gift of tongues, the gift of healing, the miraculous spiritual gifts have been done away with with the completed canon of Scripture. They were kind about it. They said, "Pastor, we don't agree with that. Wish you well. We're leaving." They liked everything else they heard. But the sign gifts have passed. It's fascinating to me that Paul evidently could not heal Trophimus. Why? Had he lost the touch? Did Paul no longer have the faith? Did Trophimus not have faith? A lot of people would say one of the two. Please listen carefully to what I'm about to say, and I think you'll see why I preach so strongly the way I do about this. It is most significant that this admission of Paul, that he left Trophimus sick at Miletus, is found in the last epistle Paul ever wrote. I don't think anyone here this morning would disagree with me that Paul had the power to heal and to work miracles earlier, right? The Bible says so, if you believe the Bible. We noted that in Acts 19, verse 12, there at Ephesus. Paul continued to exercise that power for several more years. The same place we read about in Acts 19, he laid his hands on John's disciples, and they miraculously spoke with tongues and prophesied. That was a sign gift. Then he went on to Troas, and he raised Eutychus from the dead. That was a miracle. Even after his two-year detainment at Caesarea, and then getting on board that ship to go to Rome, but a shipwreck took place. They ended up, all of the prisoners on board with Paul, they ended up on the island of Malta, what is known today as Malta. And what did Paul do there? He healed the father of Publius, the chief man of the island. He healed him. Then we see that Paul writes to the Romans, and he reminds them that when he had the freedom to minister to them for that two-year period under house arrest, Christ had wrought through him to make the Gentiles obedient, are you listening, by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit, Romans 15, 19. He worked miracles in Rome. Would anyone like to take a guess at which epistle of Paul's 13 was the first one he wrote? What was the first epistle? You Bible scholars, come on. Don't be too modest. 1 Thessalonians, written in 52 A.D., the first of the 13. He writes to the Thessalonians, and he testifies that when he came to them with the gospel, it was not in word only, but also in power. And then when he closed his epistle in chapter 5, verse 20, he said, despise not prophesying. What was he referring to? Despise not the supernatural gift of prophetic revelation given to some. Not long after he wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he wrote 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is all about the abuse of the sign gifts among the Corinthians. Paul wasn't rebuking them for using the sign gifts, he was rebuking them for the abuse of them. Not long after he wrote 1 and 2 Corinthians, he wrote Galatians, and he referred to those who work miracles among you. Galatians 3, verse 5. My question, if you followed me so far, what do all these references and records have in common? I think you know. These were all places and at times in the earlier years of Paul's ministry. The first epistles written, the first places he ministered in. As I said, we believe that the first letter Paul wrote was to the Thessalonians, then to the Corinthians, then to the Galatians, then to the Romans. Maybe 15 years between 1 Thessalonians and 2 Timothy. Those were the years when the New Testament was still being written. Christ and his apostles were authenticated by the miracles they performed. I want you to see a critical verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. We have some people who claim to be evangelicals, but they are not cessationists. They are continuationists. They leave the door open for all kinds of mischief. Verse 12 of 2 Corinthians 12. Truly, the signs of an what class? Apostle were wrought among you in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Only the apostles were working these miracles, and Paul was the last one of the apostles. He wasn't the last to die. He was the last to be chosen. He was as one born out of due time, he said. Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians 2:20 that they were built upon the foundation of what? The apostles and prophets. That's the New Testament prophets. The foundation. Let me tell you what, folks, a foundation cannot be relaid during every subsequent phase of construction. A foundation is unique. A foundation is once and for all. But by the time Paul wrote his last prison epistles, the apostolic era was coming to a close. The sign gifts had begun to cease. It is not a coincidence that he makes no mention of recent miracles in any of his last epistles. None of them. None of his last epistles mention miracles at all. The last apostle who had exercised such great healing power only a few years earlier, all of a sudden couldn't heal his close, longtime friend, Trophimus. Now, God could have healed him, but evidently God chose not to. That was not due to a lack of faith on the part of anyone. Beloved, do not be deceived by the claims of modern-day faith healers. They always are talking about the age of miracles is not over. Well, I know God can still work a miracle, but he doesn't do it through the faith healers. I believe in faith healing, I just don't believe in faith healers. Benny Hinn claims that God promises to heal all our diseases, even headaches and sinus problems and toothaches, etc. He's made that statement. He's not sincere. In recent years, he's been forced to acknowledge, although you will not read this in his literature, that some people don't get healed. And I quote him, Benny Hinn, "My mom has diabetes. My daddy died with cancer. That's life." That's Benny Hinn. There's a vast difference between the alleged miracles of modern faith healers and New Testament healings. Even when new healings were taking place in the New Testament. Let me just give a very few comparisons here and then I'm done. New Testament healings did not depend upon the faith of the recipient. New Testament healings were not performed for fame or money. New Testament healings were 100% successful. Jesus and the apostles had a 100% success rate. New Testament healings were verifiable and undeniable. In 2009, ABC Nightline did a report on Benny Hinn, and they said this, "Hinn admits he doesn't have medical verification of any of his healings." And yet thousands are deceived by that charlatan. New Testament healings were immediate and spontaneous. They were not prearranged by people going out there to scout for people who have stuff that can't be verified, that you can't see, lower back pain and sinus and migraines. My beloved brethren, let no man deceive you, because a whole bunch are being deceived. And the perpetrators of this deception are laughing all the way to the bank. Let me wrap it up. We must hand over both our friends and our enemies to God. Amen. He can protect us from the Alexanders and he can provide for the Trophimuses. If he doesn't heal, he will give grace and allow that one who suffers to glorify himself. If he doesn't judge someone in this life, he will in the next. His faithful martyrs and persecuted ones will be vindicated. As we remember that we must not interpret his long suffering as condoning sin. We must not construe his refusal to heal as being his being cruel and insensitive. Oh no. As Abraham said in Genesis 18:25, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? That's a rhetorical question. You know the answer. Shall we pray? Father, would you seal your truth to our hearts today? We all need it. We all face at some time or another an Alexander who opposes us. Help us to turn him over to you and not seek revenge. We're all going to have a dear Trophimus that you choose not to heal. Help us not to be bitter. O Lord, perfect your grace in our lives. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.